verse 21 through 26, a continuation of the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord continues his instruction to his disciples, saying, "You have heard that it was said to the men of old, 'You shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny."
We noted last week how the Lord Jesus Christ surprised and probably shocked his hearers when he said to them that unless your righteousness exceeds by far that of the theologians and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he proceeds in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and especially of chapter 5, the rest of chapter 5, to show the new righteousness, the righteousness of the kingdom that he wants his disciples to show in their lives. The problem with the theologians and the Pharisees was that they didn't realize that their righteousness was no true righteousness at all. And so Jesus begins here by sketching out what the righteousness of the kingdom of God really is. And he does this as he expounds the law of God in the rest of, say, chapter 5, including the section before us. I think it's important that we understand a note about the order of things, though, that's very important, because you could get the idea that when Jesus is speaking here, that he's saying that you do these things, you obey God's law as I explain it, and you will earn entrance into the kingdom of God. And that's not what he's saying. It's important to get a certain order in mind. I remember when I was in elementary school and my next oldest brother was a teenager, and he was he would go out on a date, and he would get himself a date, and then he would go in and he would ask my father for the car for that night. I remember happening to overhear some of those exchanges, and I remember my father admonishing my brother, "You don't do that. You don't get a date and then come in and ask for the car. You get the car first, and then you get your date if you can." There's a certain order of things. And I remember an occasion when Jim again went in and he said, "Pop, I've got a date tonight. You think I could have the car?" And my father said, "No, you can't. I've told you before that you get the car first and then get your date. You don't set up a date and then come in here as if there's a bunch of high pressure and I have to cave in." And he didn't get the car that night. See, there's a certain order you follow. And there's a certain order. The order that Jesus follows is the order of the Old Testament. You remember the law there in that summation in the Ten Commandments. And you remember in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, the Lord said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves." And then he gave the Ten Commandments. He delivered his people. And after he'd given deliverance, then he gave them his demands. He saved his people out of bondage. And then he said, "Now that I saved you, here in these commandments is the way a saved people will live." He didn't say to them, "Now look, you slaves in Egypt, you keep these commandments of mine as best you can, and if you do well enough, or if you keep them perfectly, then I'll deliver you from Egypt." No, no, no. Deliverance first, and then his demands. He already set them free. And then he said to them, and only then, now here's the way a free people should live, to enjoy the freedom I've given. In other words, grace precedes law. And if you don't get that principle, you'll never understand the Old Testament nor the New Testament. And that's the principle and the order that Jesus is following as he expounds God's law and applies it in Matthew chapter 5, for example. There's a certain order. You see, Jesus is not saying to us, you keep these commandments the way I expound them, and you will become my disciple. Verses 1 and 2, he's talking to his disciples already. They are his disciples. Now, my disciples, being my disciples, you will obey my law as I explain it. But you see, Jesus, and you can see it another way, the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12. Jesus promises of grace to his disciples. Jesus makes promises first. Then he makes his demands. That's always Jesus' way. He gives before he demands. Or he says to us in verse 16, you are the light of the world. He doesn't say, you keep my law as I explain it and you will become the light. He says, you who are my disciples, you already are the light of the world. Now because of what you are, here's the way you will show that light to the world. By keeping the commandments as I explain them. But there's this order, and grace always precedes law. It's not that we keep these things and earn entrance into the kingdom of God. Jesus is essentially saying, because you are in the kingdom of God, then you are to live this way. Now, in the case before us, he expounds the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Not exactly, we shouldn't translate it really, you shall not kill, because the commandment does not forbid all killing. It forbids unjustified or unlawful killing. And so, more precisely, it should be you shall not murder. As we look at this commandment, Jesus expounds it to us. What can we say of this as he begins to expound his law? First of all, notice the depth of this commandment, the depth of this commandment. Verses 21 and 22, you've heard that it was said to those of old, and that could be either to those of old, or there's a good case that can be made that it might read by those of old, that is, by your teachers in the past, down through the years. And they said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother is liable to the judgment. And whoever says to his brother or insults his brother, says to his brother, raka, will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, mora is the word, shall be liable to the hell of fire. A depth of this commandment. Now, what is Jesus saying here? We must say that he is not countering the Old Testament. That's a superficial view that many people receive here. Jesus is not saying that God's law in the Old Testament is being superseded. What he is counteracting is the traditional Jewish interpretation by the scribes and the Pharisees. He's saying, your teachers have told you this. They have applied the law of God in this way. And I'm not so much countering that as in this case he says, I'm going beyond it. It includes much more. You need to get to the depth of the commandment. And so he's not opposing God's law, but rather opposing or strengthening and intensifying a too superficial interpretation of it by the Jewish scribes. Now, he says, they said, you shall not murder, and whoever will be liable to judgment. Now, everybody knew that if you were tried for murder, if the Jewish court would have anything to say about it, you would be executed because that was the punishment for murder, so on. But Jesus, you see, takes it deeper, and he says, everyone who is angry with his brother, you notice the term his brother occurs four times in these verses. Jesus is interpreting the sixth commandment, and he's saying it has everything to do with your relationships, even within the Christian body. Now, what is Jesus trying to say? Well, he says, if you're angry with your brother, everyone who's angry with their brother shall be liable to the judgment. In other words, he is not just focusing on the external act of murder, but on the attitude that and the root that gives rise to murder. And he says, you will be scrutinized before God's judgment even for that. He goes on to say, whoever will say, and the RSV says, insults his brother. That's okay. It literally says, whoever will say raka. Now, what did raka mean? It's hard to translate. It means something like blockhead. Whoever says, you blockhead, shall be liable to the council. That is, they too will be liable to judgment. What's that mean? Well, it's the same in part as the next term when he says, you fool, more. When you say, does it just mean you say, call somebody a fool? Well, you have to realize that in the Bible, a fool is not so much one who's without brains as without God. You might get the flavor of it more if we translate it this way. Whoever says, you damned fool! I'm not using profanity. I'm using a theological word, and I'm using it in the sense that it's intended. That is, if you say to someone, if you utter in your contempt for that person, if you arrogate to yourself the right to pronounce on his destiny and you seek to place him in the category of the damned, you yourself are subject to damnation. I suppose unless there is repentance and so on, Jesus doesn't go on to say. But you see what Jesus means by that. Not only that you're angry with someone, that's part of it, but also you can express anger and hostility and murderous overtones, at least in your verbal abuse, in the contempt you express for persons. Blockhead, you damned fool. You see, that's why you should be careful about the way you use that word damn, and you shouldn't use it the way I'm quite sure some Presbyterians use it during the week. And I'm not joking, and I'm not naive. But you see, when you call someone or pronounce on something or someone and put them in the status of the damned, that's not a light thing. Only God has the power and the authority to do that unless he designates it to someone else and he hasn't designated it to us as individuals. You need to be very careful about that. And you see what this means. God then, what Jesus is, well, let's back up. Jesus is not saying that if you're angry with someone, you just as well go ahead and kill him. You ask the person you're thinking of doing that, and they would tell you they would rather have you be angry and not kill them than have you angry and go ahead and kill them. You know, there's a difference to them. He's not saying that you just as well, but he's saying your anger with that person is also under the scrutiny of God's judgment, and you'll be held accountable for that. Jesus is not necessarily saying that there are gradations of punishment here, although his language may indicate that in verses 21 and 22. What he is at least saying is that even, not only the overt act of murder, but even inner attitudes, anger, resentment, contempt for persons, that too is before God's judgment, though no human court can ever assess, can ever judge you on that. God can. The depth of the commandment. And that's what he's concerned to press upon us. As you look at that and you realize that God not only judges outward acts, but hateful attitudes and harsh words. And really, can you think of anything quite so wicked most of the time as having the attitude of contempt that's reflected in verbal abuse? To call someone blockhead in that intense sense, or you damned fool. To have that kind of contempt for a person created in the image of God and the work of God's own hands, and to say essentially by the way you speak to that person, you don't matter, you don't count, you are beneath contempt. Can you think of anything more wicked than that, as a rule? And so Jesus says, bring this commandment, see the depths of it. It's not just overt actions. But it is this inner anger and contempt and resentment that stews and so on. That too
is under God's scrutiny and judgment. When we were in Jackson, Mississippi, we had a fireplace that was a real gentleman's fireplace. It had a gas starter on it, so you never had to use newspaper or kindling. It was wonderful. And not only that, but it had one of these little chutes that flipped open, and you could just sweep all the ashes right down this chute and went down into this compartment underneath the fireplace. And then maybe once a year, if the compartment filled up, you went outside around the house, opened up the little square door in the back of the chimney, and you could shovel those ashes out. That was a wonderful thing. Some people seemed to be a little bit industrious in their housekeeping on one occasion and swept those ashes down that chute after we'd had a fire in it the night before. Later on that day, we smelled something hot and we couldn't trace it. I couldn't tell where it was. I didn't know if it was wiring. It's one of those things, you sniff it, you smell it. Something's hot somewhere, but you don't know where. Finally, in the night, I walked out in the backyard, went back to the back of the chimney and opened that chute beneath the fireplace and looked in there. And there were nice, glowing, flashing coals because the ashes and the fire had not yet burned away. They were still live. Everything looked swept and clean in the fireplace, but there was a real fire within, glowing in the dark. Jesus is saying, everything may look swept and clean and righteous on the surface, but in your attitudes toward your brothers and sisters, there can be seething resentment. There can be flashing anger that's still alive, and it glows to the judge of every person's heart. He sees it. The depth of this commandment. Now, what are we going to do as we seek to apply that? I think one thing we should say, that you may have this anger and this resentment and not be aware of it. You may not be conscious that it's really present in you. It's kind of like anxiety sometimes. We don't think we're worrying or anxious about something, and all of a sudden we wake up and say, that's really been eating at me. I remember in one of those, I think it was a Holocaust series on television about 8 or 10 years ago. And one of the fellows was in the SS, and he repossessed, I guess you might say, or possessed a grand piano from a Jewish family that they had deported. And now it was in his apartment or in his home. And on Christmas Eve, this fellow and his family were standing around the piano singing, "Oh, Little Town of Bethlehem," this wonderful piano that they had taken away from this Jewish family when they had deported them. Somehow, he was totally, I know it's just a show, but he was totally oblivious to the fact that there was any inconsistency there. You take this piano from this Jewish family, you deport them to execution, and you stand around there singing "O Little Town of Bethlehem," and totally blind and unconscious, any wrong that was done there. And that can happen to you. You may have a certain simmering anger and hostility and resentment towards someone and not really be conscious of it that much. It can occur in preaching. You know that? Well, it can. You see, if preachers aren't careful, you can take out your inner anger and your frustration on the congregation so that in your preaching, whether in the text you select or whether in the way you apply those texts or whatever, you, as we call it, beat the sheep. Now, it doesn't mean that God's people never should be confronted with wrongs and should only be told positive things. I don't mean that. But there's a certain attitude that can creep in, and a preacher can be unaware of it until the Lord brings him face to face with it, and you look back and you say, you know, I'm angry at those people, or I'm upset at those, and I'm using the pulpit to batter them with it. You can actually do that. And you do it all under the guise of declaring the word of God for his people. You see, it sounds so good. You can be unconscious of it, so you need to ask the Lord to reveal it to you sometimes. What do we do if we really see the depth of the commandment as Jesus expounds it and we have to say,
Oh, Lord, the law of God is like a razor in Jesus' hand that slices so deeply when he explains what that commandment means. What am I to do? I think one thing that Jesus intends, and that the Sermon on the Mount intends, is for us to bring us, I'm talking of God's people, to bring us to humility and to bring us to realize that the Christian life needs to be one of ongoing repentance. And if you as a Christian, I'm talking to Christians, if you as a Christian begin to see how deeply God's commandment goes and how it lays claim to against your anger and contempt for persons, and that too is a violation of the sixth commandment, if you begin to see the depth of the commandment, then it will knock out of your thinking maybe once and for all this naive idea. Christians sometimes can sometimes get that really they're rather a good Christian. Jonathan Edwards said that one of the marks of a true Christian is an abiding sense of sin. And that's what we meet if we truly see the depth of the commandment. Now, secondly, though, not only the depth of the commandment, but also the urgency of our obedience. You see that in verses 23 and following, and Jesus begins with the word therefore. Therefore, if anyone brings his gift to the altar and there remembers his brother has something against him, then leave there your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. He says, if therefore, now the therefore is there because Jesus is saying, now I want to show you how positively you can obey this commandment and my demands in this commandment, dealing with anger and broken relationships and resentment and so on and contempt. You need to deal with it. And so he's giving us two pictures and a principle. One picture comes from the law court, verses 25 to 26. We can't go into that one. And one comes from the temple. And so you have a religious picture and a legal picture. Just looking at that one in verses 23 to 24, Jesus gives this picture of a fellow coming to the temple and bringing perhaps his sacrificial animal. He has to take a number, 23 or something, to wait in his turn for the line for the priest to come and wait on him and then to offer his sacrifice. And as he's there waiting and he gets closer to the front of the line, all of a sudden something begins to hit him. And he realizes that there's someone who has something against him. His brother has something against him. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus puts it that way? It would be all too ready and it would be all too easy for me to remember something I have against someone else. But Jesus didn't put it that way. He said, you remember that your brother has something against you. The priest comes back. He says, where'd that guy go? That guy you mean that was in front of me? Yeah, that guy. Oh, well, I don't know. He tied up his animal here and he left. This is what Jesus is saying. He remember your brother has something against you. There's a shattered relationship there. Maybe there's anger or there's resentment there. Then go first, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Leave the altar if you must. Leave the worship service if you must. And go first make that right. Now, what is Jesus urging by this? Well, he's saying getting relationships right with other people is really an urgent matter. You should even stop singing that hymn and go do it. It's that urgent. And he's trying to get at this matter of being careful to mend these relationships. And then, why does he give us a religious example? Possibly because we are more prone to engage in religious exercises than to address relational wrongs. We'll let them stand while we indulge in more Bible studies and worship services. And we need to be careful of that. Now, Jesus gives us this principle. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. In other words, Jesus is saying, worship of God is a sham
if you allow botched up relationships to others to continue to fester unattended. And you need to address those. What is Jesus demanding of us? He's demanding of us that if there is a broken relationship, we have a responsibility, if our brother has something against us, to address that and to seek to remedy it. In other words, he's demanding of the worshiper here in verses 23 and 24, going to that other person and directly and honestly and truthfully and graciously seeking, confessing his wrong and seeking his forgiveness to restore the relationship. Or if there's anger or hostility involved, to try to address that, to get it out in the open, to try to resolve it. What if that other person doesn't want any truck with me? What if he says, I don't give a rip. I'm not going to forgive you. I don't want to talk about this. You can't be responsible for his or her response. You're responsible for what Jesus demands of you to give attention to that broken relationship where there may be resentment and contempt entering in, and to seek to address it, and if you've wronged someone, to seek to confess it and set it right. But you can't be responsible for their response. You don't bear that burden. Well, sometimes there are circumstances that make it impossible for us to do it. I remember a high school teacher. Partly this was a misunderstanding, and partly it was a wrong that I committed against her. And because of, I sensed that she was upset at me. It came to me long after I was out of high school, you know, I really ought to try to get in touch with Mrs. Brown. I want to set that right. It wasn't a major thing, but I wanted to address it. And I tried to run her down. I tried to get her address. I tried to find out where to contact her. I couldn't do it. It was beyond my control. I just couldn't. I'm not going to be responsible for what's beyond my control there. But there is this point that where there is anger or resentment or contempt, that we seek to resolve that, and especially if our brother has something against us, that we go to seek to set things right. The urgency of our obedience. Well, of course, we have our own traditions, don't we? It's not just the scribes. And we can say, oh, yes, yes, I know Jesus says that, but... Or we say, well, I know Jesus says that, but you see, I'm not very good at doing these face-to-face encounters. And I really, you may not know it, but I'm a very shy person, which 90% of the rest of the human race could probably say as well. Or maybe one of the reasons why we don't want to obey Jesus' command when it applies to us, maybe one of the reasons is because we rather enjoy the anger and resentment that we can have toward another person. And if we seek to resolve it, and if they forgive us, or if it's an offense they've committed and we rebuke them and they ask our forgiveness, then we have no grounds for enjoying the pleasure of still looking upon them as such and such a so-and-so. It cuts our ground out, and we rather enjoy punching the play button and letting that simmer some more. And we wouldn't want to give up that pleasure. So we must sit before Jesus' commandment and realize that he says, you've been told by those of old, but I say to you. Would Jesus come to us and say, if you're coming to the communion table, and if you take the bread, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave the token there. Go first be reconciled to your brother, and then come take the sacrament. Is that a fair equivalent of what he's saying? Would Jesus say that to us? Or is his teaching really just theoretical? It surely doesn't pertain to us at Asquith, does it? He doesn't mean to address us under his authority, does he, when he says, "But I say to you," in essence, that even Christian, quote-unquote, murder, not a violent act, but this kind of undertow of anger and resentment and contempt and abuse, even that murder is wrong. Please take the pink insert as we prepare to go to the Lord's table, but have the catechism questions. Our children from Children's Church are visiting with us this morning, and particularly to observe the Lord's Supper. And there's hardly a better way to prepare for the supper than for us to responsively answer their catechism questions. I will read it, and you please respond. What is the Lord's Supper? What does the bread represent? What does the wine represent? Who should partake of the Lord's Supper?